Let me begin this morning with an illustration. I read a story about a Bishop Potter of New York, and it's something he used to tell about himself. Now, I don't know if he was a bishop of the Episcopal type or the Roman Catholic type, or maybe he was a bishop in the sense that the New Testament uses the term, you know, as a pastor, one whom God has called to have a measure of oversight of the church, in which case his name would be akin to our own Bishop Potter, right? Okay, Pastor Potter. But in any event, this Bishop Potter lived in the days before there was air travel, and so if you were trying to get from the United States to Europe, you had to do so by sea, by passenger liner. And that was the case for this Bishop Potter. And he said he was sailing for Europe, and as was common, he was assigned to share a cabin with another passenger that he didn't know. And so upon arriving in his cabin, he met his cabin mate, and they conversed for a while, and then his cabin mate left. And so Bishop Potter took the opportunity to slip out and go to the ship's purser. That's the guy that deals with financial managers. He's kind of like financial matters, kind of like the ship's banker. And Mr. Potter took his gold watch and his other valuables with them, and he asked the purser if they could be secured in the ship's safe for the duration of his trip. And he commented to the purser, he said, you know, I don't usually do this, but I've just met the man that I'm supposed to be residing with, the one in the other berth in my cabin, and judging from the man's appearance and manner, I'm just afraid that he might not be trustworthy. Well, the purser took his valuables and locked them in the safe, and he said to Bishop Potter, he says, you know, I'm glad to take care of your valuables for you, Bishop. And then he added this, he said, you know, it's interesting. Your cabin mate was already here and he left his valuables for the same reason. And you know, folks, we are all prone to draw conclusions about one another. You know, we observe things. We listen to things that people say and we draw conclusions about them. And in fact, oftentimes we pass judgments on them, so to speak, just like Bishop Potter did, right? He drew some conclusions, and he passed some judgments about this man that he really barely knew. Now there are those who say, well, you should never judge anything or anyone. Now, there are Christians who say that, and they like to quote Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. And certainly, we need to heed what Jesus says there. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that we are to be discerning and that we're to judge righteous judgments even as the Lord does. And if you've ever had occasion to sit on a jury, you weren't much good if you determined that you couldn't judge. Okay? So there's obviously some balance here that we need to grapple with. You know, and the Bible tells us as New Testament believers that we are to be watchful and observant for false teaching and for false teachers, and we're to be discerning about spiritual matters, and we're to examine things. So really, it would be somewhat cavalier and irresponsible not to be discerning, not to judge certain things. It would be wrong for us to just dismiss the need to carefully evaluate circumstances and doctrinal teachings and theological conclusions, and even in to some measure, people who perhaps are teaching something that is wrong, that is contrary to the Scripture. But the problem that often arises is this, that among God's people, within the local church, we tend to hold strongly to our convictions. And we compare our views with others, and we tend to draw some conclusions about one another's motives, about one another's spirituality. And we tend to experience difficulties among ourselves over matters that the Apostle Paul views as personal conclusions. In other words, things that the Scripture does not establish with the same dogmatism as we might like to think. And so Paul says this in the beginning of this section, Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And with those words, Paul introduces a lengthy passage that is intended to instruct us as to how we are to relate to one another in spite of our differences. And Paul takes up this same subject in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, the situations in these two churches, in Rome and in Corinth, aren't the same, but the dynamics are similar. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives three chapters to discussing this kind of thing, how we deal with differences within the church among believers, chapters 8 through 10. And here in Romans, he actually probably goes down about to the middle of chapter 15. For the most part, the thought ends at verse 7, but continues a little bit beyond that. So Paul invests a good bit of teaching to this various matter about our attitudes towards one another within the church. And frankly, towards, if we just want to use very plain, ordinary language, about getting along among believers, amongst God's people. Now, we might wonder if this is really, you know, is this really such a big deal? You know, is this something, we're beginning here on a sermon series, okay? So we're not just talking about giving a passing 45 minutes or so of attention to this, but a succession of messages. And you might say, is this really all that important? You know, and it's been said that if someone spends a lot of time talking about something, it's usually because the person is interested in it and or worried about it, and he thinks it's important. And folks, if that's the case, then clearly this matter before us is something that was important to the Apostle Paul and something about which he had concern for his people. And it was a significant matter. You know, perhaps in a later message we'll just kind of outline the book of Romans just to kind of set some context to the significant and rather prominent place in terms of the magnitude of what Paul has to say rests in that book that is rich in its theological teaching. You know, and in the book of to the Corinthians, with all of their problems, this was an area that Paul, in particular, gave extensive teaching about. And I think it's twofold. One, it's important. And secondly, it is nuanced. You know, some of us are very cut and dried thinkers. But Paul is going to show us here that these things maybe aren't as cut and dried as we might think. And so it takes some time for him to unfold the different considerations that come into play. And so this is something that Paul considers needful, you know, for a church to consider in order that we would be useful in the manner that God intends. And in this inspired epistle, it's not just Paul, right? This is Paul speaking to us on behalf of God. Folks, strife and contention have divided and destroyed many churches. You know, if you go back a little bit over a decade, you know, we experienced in rather vivid fashion some of that right here. And I say we, I wasn't here then, but there's some of you who lived through that. From what I understand, it was a difficult time. And so it is important. It's important to Paul. It's important to God. It's important to me as your pastor, and it ought to be important to us as a church, that we learn how to deal with our differences about things in a proper biblical manner, in a loving manner, in a way that honors God and allows us to minister together and experience the blessing and the reviving power of God that we have sung about in the full intent that God desires. And that we don't let, you know, our differences about certain things get in the way of that. So that's what I want us to do through this series. You know, it's not because I think that our church is Corinthian in our attitudes, but because in any group of believers, if we are to see God work in the manner He desires, there's always a need for unity and a need for mutual love and respect. Not necessarily unanimity, you know, over every detail of belief, but certainly agreement over the key and clear teachings of Scripture and mutual respect over how we take certain principles of Scripture and flesh them out in daily lives. And if we can extend love and grace to one another in that regard, mutual regard, you know, realizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are heirs together with Christ, that we are God's body, the church, that He wants to use for His glory, then I think we'll just experience many things that God wants to do in our midst. So that's where we're going this morning as we begin a new sermon series. And I've entitled this series, and as well this message this morning, Dealing with Differences. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I'm so grateful for the group of people that you have gathered together in this place. We are the church, assembly of those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, who have experienced the redeeming of salvation, the new life that we have in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Father, we are all just at various places in our Christian experience. And we come to different conclusions about how certain principles of Scripture ought to affect our lives. Lord, I'm thankful that as a group of people, that we hold firmly to things. We embrace the fact that the Word of God ought to make a difference in how we live. At the same time, Father, we understand that such differences have the potential to divide us and to pressure relationships. Lord, I believe you would have us to understand from this passage, from Paul's teaching in Corinthians, from other places that we encounter in Scripture, that your desire for us is that we would love one another as you love us. So, Lord, I pray as we work through this, and it's a little bit of a not tedious, but certainly involved a chapter and a half from your word, you would help us to interpret properly, to understand exactly what you want us to know, and to not draw conclusions that you don't intend. So, Father, help me to be careful and to rightly divide the word of truth and to give examples and illustrations that are meaningful and relevant and illuminating for us. And Father, my desire through this is that you would just strengthen the bond of love that we have for one another as Christian brothers and sisters in this place. Give us that sense of enthusiasm and excitement to see you at work in one another's lives. And Father, equip and prepare us so that as a church we can be the salt and light in this community that you'd have us to be. That folks would be drawn, that their eyes would be opened, that they'd hear the gospel preached, that they'd turn to you in saving faith. And that we just might see your kingdom advanced in profound ways. Father, I believe that some of that is affected by our relationships one with another. So, Father, help us to receive one another in love, not to doubtful disputations, but that you might be honored and glorified. So we ask your blessing upon this time. Use your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is just one verse. The first verse here in Romans chapter 14. You know, we'll touch on some others as we go, but really what I want us to do is just try to get our hands around the central theme that will guide this entire study. And that all flows out from the first verse here in Romans 14. So Paul introduces this line of teaching with these words. Just take a look at them. I know we've read them a couple of times, but focus in. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, there are in that sentence three essential elements that if we're going to understand this verse, and if we're going to understand as a result the whole passage, we need to understand the significance of these three key expressions. Okay, and the first one is this, him that is weak in the faith. So we need to understand what that's talking about. He says, receive ye. So we need to know what he's saying there. What does he mean by receive ye? Then he says, but not to doubtful disputations. So we need to understand the significance of that reference to doubtful disputations. So those three expressions, you know, receive ye, doubtful disputations, weaken the faith, if we properly understand them, then I think we'll have the foundation that we need to properly understand and apply all that Paul is teaching in this section. So that's our goal for this morning, just to really address how those three expressions fit in what Paul is saying. Now, in the study of language, it is commonly observed that the main verb in a sentence is really at the heart of what that sentence is about. Everything else is a little bit of just peripheral expansion, explanation, clarification, caveat. But at the heart of it, you've got some sort of, maybe it's a call to action, maybe it's a declarative statement, maybe it's a question that is raised. But the heart of that command, the heart of that positive statement, the heart of that that gives us a feel for what the question is really all about, it comes from the verb. And so in this particular sentence, the verb is this expression, receive. Receive ye, technically. Greek is structured a little bit differently than we do in English, but it's this idea of receiving. So I want us to begin with the heart of this sentence and what really is the heart of this passage, this idea of mutually receiving. Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. The word that's translated receive is a Greek word that has to do with receiving or accepting someone into your circle of acquaintance, into your sphere of friendship, as someone you value. That's kind of the idea. He's talking about, you know, accept them, receive them, you know, reach out to them. That's kind of the idea. And the word appears actually four times in this passage. And I want us to see each of those four. One of my former pastors used to often say this as he would introduce a section of Scripture that he was going to be teaching on. He would often say that, you know, when you go on vacation, maybe you leave a key behind. So if something happens, you can tell the neighbors how to get in. Or if you lose your key, you can get in. And he says most people hide that key either near the front door or near the back door. And so he said that it's true also in most passages of Scripture. If you want to get a sense of what the passage is really about, you know, you look for things near the front door or near the back door. Well, in this particular passage of Scripture, there's a key, if you will, and it's both at the front and at the back. And it really is this word, receive. So in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. In other words, he says you should receive him. It's a command. This is something you need to do. But with this qualification, not to doubtful disputations. Let's continue on in verse 2. He says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, anything. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He's a vegetarian. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for, now I want you to notice this at the end of verse 3, for God hath received him. Okay, so here at the outset we have Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us to receive another Christian brother or sister for this reason, because God has received him or her. He's already accepted in the beloved. I want you to look towards the end of the passage. And we'll find the third and fourth appearance of this word receive in both in the same verse, in verse 7 of chapter 15, that last verse that I read earlier. Okay, so Paul says, wherefore, right? There's kind of a concluding statement. So he's saying, you know, in light of everything that's been laid out in the preceding 29 or however many verses it is, in light of those things, wherefore, here's what you need to do. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Okay, so once again, we have a command. Receive one another, and we have a reason, because Christ has already received you. So folks, if we want to know what the heart of this passage is about, it tells us. Paul tells us at the beginning, he tells us at the end, and everything in between is then going to be an elaboration or an explanation of how we flesh this out. But here's the thing that he tells us. Here's the command that he gives. Receive one another. Accept one another. Reach out to one another as Christian brothers and sisters and friends, because God, Christ, has already received this person if they are a believer in Christ. So the theme of this passage, folks, is the mutual acceptance, the mutual receiving of differing brethren. Now, let me give some clarifications about this idea of receiving. And much of what we'll do over the course of this study will be to make assertive statements and then qualifications to it, so that we don't over-apply or overextend or go beyond what Paul's intention is here. Okay? We're not talking here about ecclesiastical associations. Not talking about affiliations between churches. It really isn't something that intersects the overall idea of, you know, should there be denominations and things like that. Paul is not saying, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, you need to go out to the nearest church and tell them, hey, we're brothers in Christ with you. That's not the point of what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about ecclesiastical relationships. But what Paul is talking about is personal fellowship in the context of the assembly of believers. He's speaking to believers regarding their interaction with each other on a personal basis. In the book of Philemon, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to his friend Philemon was apparently a wealthy man, and he makes an appeal to Philemon to receive another fellow named Onesimus. And Onesimus had subsequently become a Christian, perhaps through the ministry of Paul, but whatever way he got connected up with Paul. And Onesimus was actually a runaway slave, in the household of Philemon. And Paul makes an appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a Christian brother. And here's what he says in Philemon verses 16 and 17. He says, "Not now as a servant or as a slave, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner," he says this, "receive him as myself." Okay, so there's that word used in a similar fashion. When Paul talks about this idea of receiving, it's an interpersonal thing, a relationship between one Christian to another Christian. So here in Romans 14, Paul commands us to receive one another, despite our problems, despite our differences, despite our sin, just as God has received us, just as God has forgiven us, despite our problems and our sin. So that's the central message of this passage. Him that is weak in the faith, receive thee. But then he adds this restriction, this limitation, but not to doubtful disputations. We've established the significance, at least in some measure, of Paul's command to receive, but now we need to get our hands around what he means when he says, not to doubtful disputations. Now, just up front, let me suggest a less ambiguous way to say this, and then I'll give some explanation behind it. But maybe the idea of not to disputes over convictions. There are really, in this little expression, two key words. Both of them are compound words. The first one is a compound word where one of the words, one of the parts to it, is the word judge. And in this word, is generally translated with the idea of quarreling, disputing, contending, maybe discussing. And part of the, this idea of judging suggests the idea of advancing your judgment. Putting forth your argument about something. And so Paul says, not with these kinds of disputings. And it's disputings about, the second word is the word, and I'll tell you the Greek word, it's dialogismos. But it has at the beginning of it, like our word dialogue. And the most common way this word gets translated is the idea of thoughts. Okay, in the King James, at least, the most common rendering is with the word thought or thoughts. But in particular, it's your personal thoughts, your opinions, we might say, your reasoning. And really, at its heart, that idea of dialogismos is the idea of your reasoning, your thinking. It might include your doubts. But the word that to me captures the idea best is, in this context, is this idea of differences. That's why I've addressed the series as dealing with differences. And Paul says we need to receive one another, but not to quarrels, to disputes over our differences, over our different thoughts, over our different conclusions, over our different applications, over our different opinions about certain things that the Scripture does not delineate expressly for us. So the point of us coming together, the point of us receiving one another, is not just simply to argue and quibble and debate, but rather to worship together, to encourage, to build up, to exhort, to serve the Lord together. That's kind of what really ought to be behind God's people gathering as His church. And yet sometimes it seems like we get drawn together over our differences. And Paul is confronting that reality. Now, it's straightforward enough to recognize that Paul is speaking of differences of opinion about something having to do with our faith, with our Christian belief. But we need to get some idea of exactly what he intends for that to encompass. So he gives us a couple rather general examples. Gives us examples about certain dietary perspectives and then about the observance of certain days. And that's not to say that is the extent to which this applies, but these give us some examples from which we can see, okay, what kinds of things is Paul talking about? Well, the realm is certainly that of belief. Okay, Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And now he's going to give us kind of an example of those doubtful disputations. So in verse 2, he says, for one believeth. And that word is, you know, the idea of believe, have faith. One believes this, that he may eat all things. So we're talking about the realm of belief. We're not talking, Brother Prim, about the realm of what kind of car is best. Okay, we have all kinds of opinions about all kinds of different things. We have different interests about that. But here we're not talking about those opinions. Okay, so if you're not a Chevy fan, you and George can still get along. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay, he's talking about disputations, differences in the realm of belief, of faith. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. And that belief has practical impact in the person's life. It isn't just kind of an abstract thought, but it's something that is significant in how he lives his life. Verse 3 says, let not him that eateth. In other words, someone who believes that it's acceptable for him to eat, well, he does. That's his practice then that follows from his belief. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Right? The other person doesn't eat because he believes it would be wrong to eat. Okay, and so then there's not to be mutual judgment either. But the matter that we're talking about is things that stem from our beliefs about what the Scripture says, and in particular, how those beliefs then follow into actions in terms of how we live, what we do, how we approach different things. And we might call that kind of belief a personal conviction. You know, it's something where there is biblical principle involved, something that we believe is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And we, in good conscience, then draw some conclusions about what that should mean for me as a believer. You draw some conclusions about what that should mean for you as a believer. And in our next session, which will be next Sunday, is Mother's Day, so we'll be focusing on something related to mothers. But the Sunday thereafter, we'll get back to this study. And that Sunday, you know, we'll consider in some detail, you know, to what areas does this apply? To what areas does it not apply? You know, why do people differ? Because we believe the Scripture gives us all that we need and it gives so with sufficient clarity. So why then could there be differences of opinion? You know, why isn't it expected that we should all agree exactly on every detail in terms of the application of Scripture? So we'll flesh that out in some length here in our next session. But for this morning, you know, just suffice it to say, we are talking about cases where our beliefs, about the principles that the Bible teaches, issue into particular applications, into practical implications for how we live our lives. And one person concludes from a particular teaching that I shouldn't eat meat. And another person concludes that it's okay to eat meat. And so this one doesn't. And this one does. And following after that, he's going to talk about one person thinks there are certain days, you know, holy days maybe, special days of observance. Another one says, you know, God has created all the days to be observed equally. And so this one observes, and this one doesn't observe. So he gives us these examples. You know, and as I said, we'll flesh that out in greater detail, but the idea is matters where we believe the Bible teaches something. And we come to then some conclusions about what does that mean for me in a practical sense. So let me give a couple of examples, you know, that I would say, you know, kind of fall into this realm of personal convictions. And I'm going to mention here, I mean, we'll do a lot of examples, and some of them will hit dangerously close to home, okay? But these two examples, as far as I know, no one here, these are issues for you. They might be, and you may just have graciously sat back and said nothing, you know, but I'm not thinking of anybody here in mind. But let me give you a couple examples from my own experience with individuals in the past about matters of personal conviction, okay? Here's a question for you. How should we as Christians observe Christmas? How should we go about the observance of Christmas, okay? Here in our church at Christmas time, we put a Christmas tree right over there. We put another Christmas tree out there in the corner of the lobby. And we decorate things up in kind of a Christmassy way, right? You know, I mean, we decorate with that in mind. And we have kind of special thing, you know, around Christmas time, a special service, a Christmas Eve service. We talk a lot about, you know, the birth of Christ and the significance of that during the Christmas season. So we observe Christmas as something somewhat, you know, special and unique as just a reminder year by year. That's been the practice of our church. No one here has come to me and voiced a problem with that, a dissatisfaction with that. Well, at one of our former churches, one area of my responsibility was to put together a children's Christmas program every year. And we did the traditional nativity scene, and we, you know, dressed up the little guys in their bathrobes and, you know, things over their head. You know, they had the shepherds and the wise men and the gifts and, you know, all those different things. We just did that, and the kids enjoyed it, and the parents enjoyed it. And we did that kind of the same point in the calendar every year, as Baptist churches are wont to do, right? We're creatures of habit. You know, once you do something once, it seems like you do that in perpetuity. But that's what we did. And there was one particular family, and they had a couple of young kids, and they were gone every year on vacation, when we did that Christmas program. And, you know, we'd done it for several years. And one year, you know, I went to the fellow and I said, I'm just disappointed. You know, I miss having your kids be involved in this program. And I'm thinking nothing of it. And he very graciously says to me, and in private, he says, well, that's kind of by design, because we don't believe in observing Christmas. And so we don't want to put our children in an awkward spot of practicing something that we, as a family, you know, don't believe in. And they viewed Christmas as something that was, you know, fundamentally an outworking of paganism. And there are people that have that kind of view about it. You know, it's related to the winter solstice, and so they viewed that as something that, you know what, we should, and Christmas trees, and, you know, the symbolism of Christmas trees, and so all of those things, personally, they were uncomfortable with. Their personal convictions could not embrace that. And yet they were so gracious that I don't know if anybody else in the church knew about it but me. Because they didn't go around telling, you know, but they just quietly, you know, were gone on vacation at that time, so they didn't put their children in an awkward spot. And I have great respect for people who can hold a very strict position like that and do so with grace, with no sense that others ought to agree with us. But that was their conviction. That was their conclusion. Now, there may be some of you here who hold that conviction, okay? And you're doing so with grace, and I admire you, and I respect you for that. You know, and there are others who hold different convictions about things, but there, we ought to hold those things, you know, and they have practical implications for us. That's what Paul's talking about here. I'll give you one other example. Years ago, before I was in the ministry, I was a deacon in a small church, and a pastor who invested his life in my wife and I, you know, and we loved him dearly, and he had some very specific convictions about that. And it made it very hard to be a church member or a deacon and feel a responsibility to take care of your pastor. Because he took this passage, for example, Matthew 6:34. It says, "Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And on the basis of that Bible principle, he felt that it was improper for him to have insurance. So he would not allow us as a church to provide him with health insurance. And he had 6 kids, all by C-section. And God miraculously provided for him, but it wasn't through health insurance. And when he would go to the hospital, they would try to say, "Oh, you don't have insurance? Well, we have various state programs. We can get this all paid for you." He said, "No, that would be wrong for me to do that." And so he wouldn't take it. And he trusted to God provide in different ways. And his view towards life insurance was similar. I don't know if he still holds those positions today or not, but, you know, that was his conclusions then. But you know what was remarkable to me? He never preached that. He never encouraged anyone. Probably everybody else in the church that was employed had health insurance. He never encouraged that anybody should adopt his position. But for him, that was what he believed the Scripture required. And he held that position with grace, and not with an interest in compelling others, but rather living it out in his own right. You know, it just made it hard for me because, you know, you desperately want to take care of this guy, you know. And you know, he's saying, "Well, you know, that's fine. I appreciate the intent, but, you know, I'm just trusting the Lord in this." And that was his convictions. So, folks, those are some of the things. And again, those are maybe not as common, the debatable points that we tend to, you know, run afoul of often. But a couple examples where people may hold a very specific conviction about something, And it's rooted in biblical principle. You know, the idea of separation from the world, the idea of separation from paganism and idolatry, maybe. The idea of trusting God, not trusting in men. And so there's Bible principle involved, but the individual then perhaps draws a particular conclusion from that, that they in their conscience are bound by, whereas others, maybe many others, are not bound by. That's what Paul's talking about here. Doubtful disputations. Matters where the Scripture teaches principle, and we come to different conclusions about the implications of that. Now, so what we've covered so far, the theme of this passage is that we as believers are to receive one another, to accept one another in love, just as God has received us, but not to have our fellowship marred by debates and quibbling over our differences of opinion in terms of our convictions, in terms of how we apply the clear principles of Scripture in ways where the Scripture does not elaborate. Now, let me ask you, okay, not to jump to any conclusions about where you think I'm going with this, okay? I'm not going anywhere. I'm just simply seeking to unfold what Paul says in this passage and expose to us, you know, what the Word of God says. And this is the way that Paul starts, so that's how I'm starting. And in the rest of the passage, the rest of this series, will be given to just taking then what Paul lays out as some of the implications, some of the considerations about what this means then, about receiving one another and dealing with our differences. Let me just say up front, Paul is not saying that our individual convictions don't matter. They do matter. You know, the worst of all possibilities is for people to think that there are no implications and no necessary applications and conclusions to be taken from the teaching of Scripture, because that just, you know, voids a transformed life for a Christian of having any significance, right? If it's just kind of anything goes, nothing matters, that's not the point. The point isn't to say it does not matter. And sometimes in our circles where we're pretty traditional and we're pretty well defined in some of our conclusions about things, there are people who say, oh, you know, but there are other churches and they're just, you know, so wide open, whatever. Folks, that's a dangerous place to be when you begin to think that nothing matters. You know, it doesn't matter what conclusions you draw. It matters, folks. We ought to draw conclusions. We ought to draw specific conclusions. We ought to say, what does this passage of the Scripture mean for me? How ought it affect my life? How ought it guide how I live? That's Christianity. That's being someone who wants God to be at work in your life. But what Paul is getting at here is that the conclusions that I draw may be different from the conclusions that you draw. The way that I apply something may be different from the way that you apply something. And we ought to be utterly convinced of the principles, but we may have some differences in the applications. And that's what we've got to work through. And the context is on a personal level, between us as individuals, not so much on a church level, not so much on an institutional level, but on a level of us as individuals having mutual love, respect, regard one for another. That's what Paul is talking about here. All right, so we have one more key essential ingredient we need to address. We've talked about the idea of receiving. We've talked about this clarification, but not the doubtful disputations. Now let's go to how Paul opens the passage, him that is weak in the faith. Okay, so clearly here Paul, you know, is speaking to those, he starts this passage talking to those who are, if you want to use the word strong, he uses that a little bit later in the chapter, those who are strong, and appealing to them to receive those who are weak in the faith. But as the chapter unfolds, we're going to see that there are certain things that he addresses to someone who might be, you know, for the sake of a particular issue, identified as weak in the faith, and that's why we've got to figure out what it means. For others, one who is strong in the faith. Okay? Now, let me ask you this question. Most of you are very familiar with this passage. You've read it perhaps dozens or more of times over the course of your life. Maybe you've even spent some time thinking about it. So the question is, do you think that, you know, Paul's talking about you? You think he's talking about me when he talks about someone who is weak in the faith? And we don't like the connotation of the word weak. So we really don't like the idea of thinking that perhaps that talks about me, you know, or whatever. So, you know, so It's important for us to understand what Paul is saying so that we can properly apply it and not just shun it, right? Otherwise, we want to shun the idea. I don't want to be weak in the faith. Clearly, that's not talking about me, okay? So we got to understand what he's talking about. Well, let me just suggest this. Certainly, he's talking about things that have to do with our faith, with our belief, with how we live out the Christian life. But it isn't necessarily someone whose faith is weak. Okay, one translation has it, him whose faith is weak, which kind of suggests someone who's questioning in their beliefs, who is uncertain in their trust in the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about someone who lacks faith, you know, someone who is just a very necessarily immature Christian or, you know, just really not settled in their beliefs. That's not the implications of the word. It's not someone who is weak-willed, right? Who doesn't have the chutzpah to stand on what they believe. Not talking about that. It's not someone who necessarily takes stricter or not stricter positions. It really is not so much about a particular position taken. You know, it has more to do with what drives us to draw certain conclusions and take certain positions. It's not an immature Christian. It's not, I would suggest, a blanket characterization. In other words, there's not some Christians who are weak in the faith, and some Christians who are strong in the faith. You know, in certain matters and issues, we may conduct ourselves, our minds may be affected in such a way that we are weak on a particular matter, but not on another matter. So it's not just a cut and dried, you know, there are those who are weak, and there are those who are strong. And certainly I would be in the strong side, so somebody else has to be weak. You know, that's not the point that he's making. And it's not to say that we shouldn't preach and teach and apply carefully Bible principles. You know, it's not suggesting in some way that taking some very, very clear-cut positions on things is wrong. You know, Outback Statehouse at least used to say no rules, right? Paul's not advocating that. He's not saying it's wrong to have rules, to have principles that guide your life. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. And I think this will help us to see what Paul is referring to when he talks about someone who is weak in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, again, is a similar passage. The specifics are quite different between what was going on in Rome and what was going on in Corinth. But the idea, you know, the thematic emphasis is going to be similar between these two passages. And so I think, you know, Paul's mind, his thinking on this is similar. So we can glean some things here in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Verse 4. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other but one." And let me have you just skip down to verse 7. Verse 7, he says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge," okay? Not everybody understands. Not everybody comes to this conclusion that, you know, because there's only one God, all these idols are nothing. It says, "For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better. Neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." There's an awful lot in that chapter that we could talk about, but I just want to draw our attention to three statements. In verse 7, he talks about their conscience being weak, being defiled. In verse 10, he talks about the conscience of him, which is weak, getting emboldened. In verse 11, he references a weak brother, and in verse 12, he speaks regarding that weak brother that their weak conscience gets wounded. So folks, I'm going to suggest to us that when Paul talks about this idea of weakness in this context, When in Romans chapter 14, he refers to those who are weak in the faith, we might render that with the idea of someone who has a weak conscience. Okay, so let's go back over to Romans 14. I'm trying not to be too technical here, but you know it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying here. Back over in Romans 14, the last verse that Paul says in that chapter, Romans 14, verse 23. Paul says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat." He's condemned. He's judged if he eat. "Because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That little expression, "whatsoever is not of faith is sin," gets applied in different ways, but the essence of it is this. He says, "He eateth not of faith." He's saying he isn't eating in good conscience. Okay? He's convinced that it's wrong for him to do this. So if he goes and he eats, he's going against his conscience. He's not doing it in good faith. He's not doing it in good conscience. And so his conscience condemns him. His conscience judges him. He is, in his mind, sinning. Whether or not Jesus or the Scripture expressly forbids it or not, in his conscience, he is forbidden. And so if he eats of that, his conscience, being weak, is defiled. And he's damned. "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Whatsoever is not done in good conscience is sin. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about him that is weak in the faith, him whose conscience is weak. And now we need to kind of define, so what am I saying there? If you look in 1 Corinthians, if you look in Romans here, Paul lays some things out. And what he suggests is, you know, these are matters over which the Scripture does not expressly identify a particular practice as sin. But someone's conscience says, "But to me, it is sin." And in that sense, they are weak in faith. Their conscience is weak. The weak person, if you will, is someone whose conscience condemns him, even though the Scripture does not explicitly do so. Even though the Scripture doesn't explicitly identify it as sin, he is convinced that it is. And so in that sense, he has a sensitive conscience about this particular matter. It's someone who sees something as an absolute when God's Word doesn't make it an absolute. Okay, so consider the first issue Paul talks about there, the matter of diet in verse 2. He says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Okay, so the one who is weak is practicing a vegetarian diet. Now, we understand that the Jews had certain conclusions about clean and unclean meats, but they did not conclude that they can't eat any meat. And back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, God says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." So, you know, at the time of Paul, the Scripture did not establish that it would be wrong to eat any meat. There would be some debates among some people about clean and unclean meats, you know, and Paul's would show you in 1 Corinthians that even those things, you know, are things that have been done away with in the newer dispensation, in the New Testament age. But the point is here, these people have concluded that the Scripture prohibits the eating of meat. The Scripture does not prohibit the eating of meat. Therefore, their conscience is weak. Their conscience is seeing a clear absolute when the Scripture does not expressly require that. Okay? So apparently there was, you know, an element of doubt, you know, an element of just, you know, extra sensitivity on that particular matter. So you say, what does it mean to be strong? You know, well, then that would be someone whose conscience is strong on a particular point. When I read through 1 Corinthians 8, I don't know if you picked up on this or if you're very familiar with the passage or not, but if you are, it has the word knowledge and know in there repeatedly. And the implications are that a strong conscience is one that has a proper understanding of the scriptural teaching. And it understands what the Scripture explicitly requires and what it doesn't require. Now, let me give this caveat and then we'll do a couple concluding applications and be done. That doesn't mean that a person cannot hold a very strict position for themselves out of their own conviction of how this should be applied. That doesn't necessarily make them a weak brother. You know, my former pastor, if you had asked him, "Does the Scripture require that you not have insurance?" He would have said, "No, the Scripture does not require that." But for conclusions that he had drawn, from the spirit of his own heart of what it means to trust God, to not lean on human support basis, you know, to just depend exclusively upon God for him. That was how it fleshed out. And he was convinced of that, that for him, that's what he needed to do. And so the fact that the rest of us, or at least most of the rest of us, perhaps had insurance, was no offense to him. It didn't challenge his sense of being convinced about what he should do. It didn't create a stumbling block for him. It wasn't that he was weak in the faith. It wasn't that his conscience was weak. It's that he had drawn a conclusion for himself. But see, the person whose conscience is weak is convinced that the Bible requires it. And folks, if the Bible requires it, that means that the Bible requires it not just for me, but for you too. And that's where the problem comes in. You know, when someone has concluded that the Scripture requires this, and so therefore, when I look upon somebody else who's not convinced that the Scripture requires this, then I naturally think of them as being disobedient to what the Scripture requires because I'm convinced that the Scripture requires it. Therefore, that other person must be disobedient. And that's the root of the problem here that Paul is trying to help people grapple with. You know, on any particular issue, a person may be utterly convinced that the Scripture requires this in an absolute sense. And somebody else maybe doesn't come to that conclusion. And that creates the possibility of difference. And one person may think the other person is just disobedient. And this person over here may say, well, you're just ridiculous to come to that conclusion. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's going to talk about in this chapter. How do we get past those differences that come between us because we have different conclusions about what the Scripture expressly requires and how we ought to take the principles that the Scripture clearly teaches and apply them in our own lives. All right, so just a couple of applications here and then we'll conclude. You know, folks, our conscience is affected by our knowledge of the Word of God. And I'm going to spend at least one message, maybe a couple, just talking about the dynamics of conscience. I mean, the Scripture refers to it. God has placed within each of us a conscience, and what are the implications of that? And how do we educate, if you will, our consciences? You know, the Scripture talks about people who are zealous in certain matters of conscience. It talks about people whose consciences are seared, that are hardened, you know, that are closed down to things that God would want them to see. So we'll spend some time talking about that. But, you know, it's been said that your conscience is kind of like a sundial. Okay, it registers best in the full light of the sun. It doesn't register so well in the absence of that. So one of the things that we need to be willing to do is to submit, you know, our conscience and our conclusions to what the Scripture says, to fully understand carefully, and then to submit to our conscience, to do what God convinces us we need to do on a particular matter. In verse 23, I read that earlier, let me read it again. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, folks, we must never sin against our conscience. So, you know, take that as governing principle as we talk through some of these things. While God calls upon us to be charitable towards others, God never encourages us, and I surely don't want to be misunderstood as ever encouraging you that you ought to do something that is contrary to your own dictates of conscience. If God has convinced you about something in terms of what that means for you, what the Scripture is teaching and how you must apply that, then the only right answer for us as believers is to follow the dictates of conscience. You know, whether we recognize that as being clearly taught, maybe not as clearly taught, maybe not taught, maybe just a personal application. But, you know, whatever the matter, if my conscience says, do this, I need to do it. If my conscience says, don't, I need to don't. So we want to come away with that. I realize this has been just kind of preliminary, so don't have a lot more specific application to challenge you with, but I trust you'll think on these things. As we work through this series, we will just really be helped by the Lord to be strengthened in our convictions, to be all the more convinced, fully persuaded in our own minds of what the Word of God teaches, and yet to look upon others with love and charity and kindness. I ask you to stand to your feet. We'll have just a brief time of invitation here.